Last week, we talked about a human condition, maybe the human condition, if you will, that has plagued people from the beginning of time. And it's the human propensity to do what seems right in our own eyes. In other words, we don't often like to be told what is right or what is wrong, but we'd much rather do what seems right to us, what seems right in our own eyes. And that propensity, according to Scripture, is tied very, very closely to the absence of leadership, to the absence of a king. The end of the book of Judges, I'll remind you, ends this way. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You may remember the classic book, Lord of the Flies. You ever heard of the book, Lord of the Flies? Any hands up? There we go. A couple people. We're getting used to this again. It's a classic book a lot of us read in school growing up, but it's a story about a group of boys in an airplane who crash on a deserted island, and what begins as something somewhat civil, somewhat organized, quickly deteriorates into a violent struggle or clash of over power and chaos and all kinds of stuff. Lord of the Flies is what can happen in the absence of leadership, in the absence of authority. Lord of the Flies is what can happen when people do what seems right in their own eyes. And interestingly enough, and not without coincidence, I don't think, Lord of the Flies is actually a biblical term. I don't know if you knew that before, but it is the meaning, the translation, if you will, behind the word Beelzebub. And you're thinking, what on earth is a Beelzebub? Who is Beelzebub? Well, Beelzebub is one of the names used throughout Scripture for Satan. Satan is, if you will, the Lord of the Flies. He is the bringer of violent power struggles, the bringer of chaos. And so as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem that final week, power struggles and chaos were waiting around nearly every corner like a predator waiting to pounce. The religious elite, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, if you will, hated Jesus because he challenged their authority, because he spoke as one who had authority, and because he made implied claims about his own divine authority. He kept saying things that sounded like he might be God, and they knew that wasn't the case. And so they did what seemed right in their own eyes, and they plotted ever so carefully to kill him. Carefully, because this was Holy Week. This was Passover week. They had to do it the right way. But they weren't the only threat. As Jesus prepared to enjoy that Passover meal with all of his disciples, with all of his closest friends, he was very forthcoming, very honest about what was getting ready to happen to him. He said, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Sometimes in life, church, it's what you do with the information you have that makes all the difference in the world. It's not what you say about what you believe. It's what you do with what you believe. And so as Jesus said those words, we get introduced to two people whose reactions to those words could not be any different. One is often forgotten, and the other has lived in infamy ever since. The first is a woman. We don't know her name. She's described as a woman in Bethany. And she approaches Jesus, and she begins to pour all this expensive perfume on his head. And all the other people who are watching think she's crazy. They begin to rebuke her and scold her and say, hey, you could have taken that perfume and you could have sold it and you could have given that money away to the poor. Why on earth are you doing this? But they don't realize how incredible this woman's faith really is. Why is she doing this? Well, she's doing this because she heard what Jesus just said. She's doing this because she believes what Jesus just said. And now she's preparing his body for burial in all the same ways that you might prepare the body of someone who is of royalty, the body of a king for burial. What she is doing is faith. What she is doing is trust. This is service and devotion to a king. And the next person we meet is anything but that. Because right before the Lord's Supper, one of the 12 disciples leaves. And he goes to the chief priests, to those religious leaders, if you will, and he negotiates 30 silver coins to turn Jesus over to them. And of course, you know his name. It's lived in infamy ever since. Judas Iscariot. Now, why? Why does Judas do this? What compels him? Is it greed? Is it something else? Why on earth would he do this? Well, I don't think there's any coincidence at all that the woman in Bethany and Judas are portrayed together in Matthew's gospel, sequentially, one right after the other. The difference between her and Judas is the difference between having a king and doing what seems right in your own eyes. That's the difference. Judas wanted a king. Don't misunderstand me. Judas wanted a king. But Judas wanted a king on his own terms. He wanted a king that seemed right in his own eyes. And so Judas' problem is that the man who he thought was going to be that king just told him and everybody else that he was getting ready to die. It was enough for Judas to say, "Man, forget this. I'm wasting my time. What on earth am I doing? This is not who I thought I was following. This man is no king because the king I'm waiting for doesn't die. The king I'm waiting for wins. The king I'm waiting for brings us victory." And so Judas runs away, and he did what seemed right in his own eyes, and he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. We read this today 2,000 years later, and it's easy for us to villainize, isn't it? It's easier for us to look at Judas and say, "What on earth were you doing?" Until we realize that there's likely a little bit of Judas inside each and every one of us, isn't there? Just a little bit of Judas inside all of us, because all of us love the idea of Judas. Like Judas, all of us love hanging around Jesus. Like Judas, all of us love knowing a lot about Jesus. Like Judas, all of us love breaking bread with Jesus. We love seeing the miracles of Jesus. But also, like Judas, when push comes to shove, many of us will stop short of actually committing, of actually going all in on Jesus as king of our lives. He's king as long as it makes sense. He's king as long as we agree. He's king as long as it fits into what seems right in our own eyes. As long as he fits into our own little box, he's king. But as soon as Jesus does something that we don't grasp, as soon as he does something that we don't comprehend, rather than believing him and trusting him anyway, as the woman in Bethany did, many of us imitate Judas and we give up and we run the other way. Jesus told them sometime way before this, he said, "Guys, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many will enter through it. But narrow is the gate, or small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few people will find that." You see, the thing is, when Jesus becomes Lord and King of our lives, there are implications that come with that, and that means that if Christ is King, then nothing and nobody else can be, because you cannot serve two masters. It meant that Caesar could no longer be king. It meant that Herod could no longer be king. And most importantly, point to yourself, just like this. I can see you all. It meant that I could no longer be king of my life. If the last 12 months of this year, since we last celebrated Easter, that time entirely on Zoom, entirely online, if the last 12 months have shown us anything, it's that people have not given up their desire to be king of their own lives or to look to various other people, whoever they may be, to fill that role. We have fretted this year over politics. We have fretted this year over vaccines. We have fretted over masks and over rituals and over traditions and over statues and over songs and over TV shows, and the list goes on and on and on, all in the name of some other allegiance, all in the name of some other king, all while loving the idea of Jesus, loving hanging around with Jesus, and loving knowing a lot about Jesus. But if those things couldn't save Judas, then those things don't save us either. And so, like the Israelites in Egypt, many of us have forgotten what real freedom truly is. We've attached our speech to it. We've attached our weapons to it. We've attached our voting rights to it, and so much more. And after so many generations, the Israelites had no concept of what real freedom was any longer. They lived for Egypt. They lived for Pharaoh. But when God raised up Moses and brought them into a new land, finally the blinders came off and they could see for the first time. They finally understood what real power really was. They finally understood what real freedom really was. This time as they saw oceans separate and they walked through on dry land, and when they got thirsty, God brought forth water out of rocks. That's real power. It was then that they learned what real power and real freedom really is. Church, a lot of us in our world today have forgotten what freedom truly is. We've made it about some new flavor of the month every month this year. And like the Israelites, most of us don't realize the slavery and the oppression that we all live under to this day. But the Bible reminds us. The Bible reminds us of who and what our oppressor, what our slave driver really is. Do you remember, do you know what our slave driver is? It's sin. It's sin. It's the desire to be king of our own lives. It's that desire to do whatever seems right in our own lives. And the Bible tells us that that sin will kill us. Church, we are all of us, without Christ, hopelessly enslaved to sin. Do you realize that? We are all hopelessly enslaved to sin. That's what Jesus said. He said, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins," raise your hand if you sin sometimes. Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And that means everyone who sins, regardless of what you can say or what weapon you can carry, all of us are not truly free apart from Christ. We may have forgotten that, but thankfully Jesus never did. And so as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane after the meal, after the Passover, three times he prayed to his Father. He said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." What's he saying? He's saying, "Let this wrath, let this suffering not come on me, yet not my will, Lord, but yours be done." And so you know the rest of the story. Jesus was arrested. He was tried. And as he stood before the most powerful person in the land, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, he was asked a simple but incredibly loaded question. Are you king? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And so they treated him like one. They put a scarlet robe around him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a staff in his hand. And they knelt down and they bowed before him and they mocked him. And they said, "Hail! Hail, King of the Jews!" And as they nailed him to a cross, above his head they put a sign with the charges that were being levied against him. And what was his crime? All the sign said is, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." That was his crime. Because in the eyes of the world, no man nailed to a cross was a king. In the eyes of the world, that was not power. Kings don't do this. Kings don't behave this way. They don't go and die for people. In the eyes of the world, power is what Charlie Sheen was saying 10 years ago. Remember that? Winning. Winning. In the eyes of the world, power is saying, "We're going to win. We're going to win so much, you're going to be so sick and tired of winning." In the eyes of the world, this guy was a loser. And yet this loser who's hanging on a cross looked to the heavens and he prayed. And his prayer was simple. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing." He didn't retaliate like so many people of power in our world today, what did he do? He forgave. And he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." John's gospel tells us that right before he breathed his last breath, he received a drink and he uttered three vital words. Do you remember what those words are? He said, "It is finished." Say that with me, church. It is finished. It is accomplished. What on earth is he talking about? What is finished? Church, the Lamb of God had just taken away the sins of the world, and those four promises we talked about earlier had been fulfilled. He said, "I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people." It is finished. It is accomplished. In that moment, whether you realize it or not, your life changed. And my life changed dramatically in ways that we will never fully appreciate. In that moment, you were invited to discover what real freedom finally was. In that moment, you were redeemed. In that moment, you were purchased with the blood of Christ. In that moment, you were invited to leave behind your oppressor, to leave behind sin, to leave behind the ways of this world, to leave behind life done in your own eyes and whatever seems right to you, and receive a new and a greater way to live. That's what you were invited to in that moment. You were invited to receive a new king. And here's the thing. You don't have to. You don't have to. He doesn't make you. He invites you. He invites you. But rejecting him is as foolish as it would have been for an Israelite to say, "No, that's okay, Moses. I'm going to stay right here with Pharaoh and king and keep making bricks. I know you're offering me freedom and a land full of milk and honey, but I'm going to stay right here. I really love Pharaoh." That's foolishness. When freedom is offered, you take it. But you can't have freedom, you can't have Jesus and your old king. Do you understand that? You can't have a new king and your old king. You have to leave one for the other. And so being a fan of Jesus is so much different than making him your king. Because making him your king requires all of you. Why? Because when Jesus went to the cross, he gave all of him. Do you believe that, church? It requires all of you. But if that's all there was to the story, that Jesus came and died, then there really is no what now. A lot of great men have come and died. A lot of great kings have come and died. And when that happens, we grieve and the world moves on and nothing really ever changes. You see, the only way to truly defeat sin and death, to defeat the oppressor, to defeat the slave driver, was to defeat death. Jesus repeatedly told his disciples what was to come. And like us, his disciples were often too dense, too wrapped up in their own heads, their own thoughts, their own minds, their own worries, their own concerns, to really hear what he was truly saying. I often feel like I don't hear what my wife is truly saying because I'm too wrapped up in my own head. Freedom. Real, true freedom needed something more. It needed something that the world had never before seen. Because death up until this point had always been permanent. Even in our world today, when we view death, we often view death as something that's permanent. Death had always held us captive. But as we will soon find out, the grave could not hold him and death could not keep him. And so on Sunday morning, on the first day of the week, on the third day, some women, including Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary Magdalene, and some others, went to the tomb to tend to his body with the full expectation that his death was permanent, that it would be like any other death they'd ever seen before. And yet when they got there, they encountered a tomb that was not closed, but open, and instead of a corpse, they saw an angel sitting there who said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here." Say those three words with me, church. He has risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. And so you put yourself in the shoes of these women. They hurry away from the tomb. They're afraid. You understand why they would be. They're filled with joy. You understand why they would be. And they run to tell his disciples. They say, and suddenly Jesus meets them and he says, greetings. And they came to him and they clasped his feet and they worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. In other words, fear not. It's the most frequent command in all of Scripture. Fear not. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And that's what happened. For 40 days, we often don't realize this, for 40 days, this risen Jesus, wounds and all, appeared to them and ate with them and walked with them and prepared them for what was getting ready to happen. Not only for their lives, but for all of our lives. There were implications now in what was going on. Nothing had ever defeated death. But the message of the resurrection begs us to ask a question. If Jesus can we? If Jesus can raise from the dead, can I raise from the dead too? The Apostle Paul answered that question powerfully in 1 Corinthians 15. And here's what he said. He said, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But he said, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He says, the sting of death is sin. We've experienced that. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, church? Church, the resurrection is the foundation for everything we believe. Everything. Because it is only in the resurrection that we find true freedom. And it is only in Christ that we find a true king. King Saul, we talked about him last week. King Saul died and he stayed dead. King David died and he stayed dead. King Solomon died and he stayed dead. In fact, every other king and kingdom that we are tempted to look to will die and stay dead. Every president of every nation on earth will die and stay dead. Only one king and one kingdom will ever reign forevermore. And church, we can be part of that king and that kingdom today. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. It means it looks nothing like the power and the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus is a king unlike any king that we've ever seen. He's a servant king. And so this week we commemorate the real Passover, the real Lamb of God, the real source of real freedom, and for the real paradise. And so what does Jesus ask of you? What does he ask of you? I think C.S. Lewis summed it up beautifully. Keep back nothing. Keep back nothing, he said. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Think about that. Nothing you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. And so look for yourself, he says, and you will find in the long run only hatred and loneliness and despair and rage and ruin and decay, but look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. You will find life. It is only in Christ that death will pass us over. It is only in Christ that we find true life. And so, church, what I invite you to this morning, what I invite you to today, if you're joining us online or here in person, is not the idea of Jesus. What I invite you to is not to hang around Jesus or to know a lot about Jesus. I invite you to lay down your very life for Jesus as King over all kings, as Lord over all lords, and in so doing, to find life. And so as we prepare to close this morning, I have a kind of 3-minute video to reflect on the power of that King, and then we'll close.